All right, tonight I want to talk to us out of 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 and following, really about assurance. That's what these next 4 or 5 verses are going to exercise us on, is assurance. And what I want to say is that assurance is a state of being by which the soul is made to be quiet. Assurance is the state of being by which the soul, or the spirit, the mind, is made to be quiet. When a person has assurance, they are brought to a place of quietness and stability. So when we talk about assurance, we're going to talk about the things that constitute the quieting of our souls. I want you to take that concept as an connotation to assurance. There are all kinds of other notions about assurance that are more technical in nature, economic in nature, practical in nature. But what I want to talk to you guys tonight about is assurance that quiets the soul. It's designed to quiet the soul. Remember what David said in the psalm, "My soul, why art thou disquieted in me? Why are you restless? Why are you toiling and struggling? Why are you anxious? Why are you disturbed?" This is the psalmist. David is speaking concerning his psalm, his soul, in the Psalms, Psalms 42, Psalms 43, and following. Why are you disquieted in me? Why are you agitated? Anybody know anything about that? So what we want to talk about tonight is the grounds upon which God brings assurance to the believer. It is both a privilege as well as a process. So you need to hear that. Assurance, the quieting of the soul, is not something that you and I can take for granted, occurs at a whim or whenever we simply say, "Soul, be quiet." You know better than that. You know you cannot just say, "Soul, be quiet," and the soul is quiet. And so this is what we're going to talk about tonight. So we're going to get as far as we possibly can. But I want to make sure you understand that we're going to be talking about the things that bring our soul to a place of quietness. Now, I want to go to a text I'm reminded of. It must be Isaiah chapter 33 or 32. Go there. See if I can find it. If I can find it, I want us to read this portion. Yes, it is. It's Isaiah chapter 32. I'm going to use this as a premise, a primary text to build upon 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24 for us tonight. Our topic is the quietness of the soul. The term that we want to grapple with and be exercised in is the term assurance, given to us in the 1 John text. But I'm going to start here in Isaiah 32. Verse 15 through 20, I want you to listen to the language of the Spirit of the Lord as he explains to us his intentions and how quietness and assurance comes. Here's what God says: "Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest." You see verse 15? It starts with God pouring out his Spirit. It results in a forest of trees. This is God's intentionality to see to it that every believer reaches his calling for which God has called him. And according to Isaiah 61, that is trees of righteousness. But you notice how he says he will affect that by the outpouring of his Spirit. Now, you're going to hear me talking about this. I'm going to talk about this toward the end of the study. This is God's intention. This is how God's going to resolve what in the prior verses is a dilemma with the people of God. It's going to result by the pouring out of his Spirit, a fruitful field. In fact, it's going to become a forest. Verse 16. "Then judgment," the word can be also translated righteousness, "then righteousness shall dwell in the wilderness." See the picture? Righteousness shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be what? See it? The work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, what? Quietness and assurance forever. Quietness and assurance forever. Now watch what the net result is, this work of righteousness that will take place when it dwells in the wilderness and dwells in the field. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings. Now here it is. And in quiet resting places. Do you see the analogy? Do you see the metaphor? God is saying, by using the metaphor of a forest, that his people are going to dwell in quietness, in assurance, in peace, and that all based upon a work of righteousness that God himself will accomplish. The whole dominion, the whole sphere will be a place of security and peace and joy and quietness of soul. He's describing really the dynamics of the kingdom of God when they operate in our life cognitively because of who Christ is and what he did for us. That's what he's describing. He's describing the man or the woman or the people who know what it means to rest in the work that God has accomplished for him in Christ. That's what he's describing in this picturesque analogy of the wilderness. Again, listen to what it says. And my people, verse 18, shall dwell in peaceable habitations and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. When it shall hail coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place. Now look at verse 20. Blessed are ye that sow besides all waters that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. Verse 20 is describing the blessed work of sowing the seed. And the seed here is the seed of the gospel. And the fruit of the gospel is a harvest that God produces because of the labors of those who are partaking in the ministry of the gospel. But this is after God has poured out his spirit, after he has worked a work of righteousness, after he has established a habitation by which the people of God enter into continual resting places and quietness of the soul. The whole panorama here is from heaven to earth. From heaven to earth, and the net consequences is an assurance for the people of God. It's a beautiful analogy that can be built up more. Go back with me to 1 John now. Let's work through some things. So here's what I want you to understand. The aim and objective of what John is going to talk about now in verses 19 through 24 should be something with which you and I make a priority in our life. And that has to do with the assurance that God provides, which takes place in a process by which the soul is made quiet. When you and I are not quiet in our soul, things are not right. And we're getting ready to see how this goes. Now, in the Bible, let me read the verse first, verse 19. Let me start at verse 18, 19, because they're a couplet. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth, right? We've been here for several weeks on that particular proposition, which says don't be hypocrites and don't let the seed of righteousness remain dormant. Let it bear the fruit for which it's designed. We've already talked about seed being potential, but it's only potential until it brings forth the fruit according to its DNA, right? And so when God says, let us not love in word or in tongue, he's saying, let us not love in seed only. Let us love with that seed bearing fruit, because we've already learned that the maturity of faith are the works that come out of faith that's based on love. So when we talk about coming into full maturity or being perfected, perfecting something, we're talking about that thing that has its potential in the seed, ultimately growing and manifesting itself. And the manifestation of that thing is not for you or me, it's for God's glory. You guys understand that? Okay, so this is a critical point. First John is written to thwart every notion that you can talk about being a Christian and not have any evidence. I want you to understand that. That's critical. That's critical to the whole cause. So when he says in verse 18, let us love not in word only, but in deed. And you and I have learned that love, according to First John, is Christocentric and cross-centered first. Isn't that right? This is not some gooey emotionalism. This is an objective love based upon God revealing himself in the person of Christ. And the particular manner in which God has revealed his love is by the sacrificial atoning work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. That is God's love. And that love then coming to the believer by the Spirit of God, that's Isaiah 33, being poured upon the believer by the Spirit of God, produces in the believer now that same dynamic. God loving me, causing me through regeneration to love him back and then to love others in the same way in which God loved me, right? This is what Jesus said in John chapter 13. As you have seen me love you, so love ye one another. So the love of God is bracketed within the construct of the gospel. Nothing outside of the gospel construct is really truly constituted love. Because the gospel teaches us that love is giving, it's sacrificial, it's other-oriented. If I love outside of the gospel construct, I am loving out of a self-centered motivation. My love is going to be based on my own desires and my own needs. Did that make some sense? Now, here comes the dilemma. Because as we ended our class last week, you and I talked about the vertical, remember? And we talked about the horizontal, didn't we? We talked about the vertical love of God towards his people. And it's a primarily downward love, although it's an upward love too. We thank God for that vertical love, don't we? That's Romans chapter 5. God had poured out into our hearts by his Spirit the love of God. When a person becomes saved, they experience the love of God. Is that not true? That love of God, however, is to be translated according to the law on a horizontal plane where horizontally you and I are to love what? One another. So here is the tension. The tension is the vertical love and the horizontal love. That's our text. That's ground zero. This is the heart and the nexus of what we are dealing with right now. This is why an honest heart that's already saved and in the rim of this discussion, if you're not saved, this is all intellectual and speculative, and that's okay. It's good to hear. But if you are saved, you are fully aware of the tension that exists in the proposition that I am to love others as Christ loved me. You are aware of the tension, right? You are aware of the tension. And so we are working now with the tension. We accept the tension. We don't reject it. I accept the tension. I accept the fact that there is a tension between God's vertical love to me and my horizontal love to everybody else. I accept that. Because there's a design and a purpose behind that. I don't mind attention. I don't mind certain conflicts. I don't mind certain antagonisms because God uses them for a specific purpose. In fact, when our son, our Savior, was at the apex of his calling, he felt this tension. Like no other human being could ever feel the tension. Do you recall what I'm talking about? The Garden of Gethsemane? Do you understand I'm not just talking philosophical jargon now? I am trying to explain in layman's terms the necessity of understanding the tension of a vertical love and a horizontal love that demands a sacrifice in order for us to execute that kind of love. It was so difficult, so demanding of our Savior that he asked the question, if it be possible, can this cup pass? Do you guys remember that? So I don't want you to think that I'm just kind of painting a nice picture. This is at the heart of what I mean by a Christocentric, a cross-centered love. This is not easy mamby-pamby love here. This is a profound concept critical to the reality of God in Christ revealed to us through the gospel. This is where if I am not able to love, I have to go back to that nexus, to that point, and ask the question, has there been a breakthrough in me by virtue of the cross of Christ that allows me to act out the dynamic of that love poured into my heart? Is that okay? All right. So this is what I'm getting at. So when John says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth, because if you love that way, it means Christ didn't come. Does that help? Because when he said to the Father, I love them, the Father said, okay, show me. And the Son came. Got it? Because love doesn't talk. Love what? Acts. Verse 19. And by this, we know that we are of the truth. Do you see that? And by this, we know that we are of the truth. John knows what he's saying to the disciples. And then he says this last line that we are about to get into. And shall assure our hearts before him. You see that? And shall assure our hearts before him. So I want to talk to us about the concept of assurance. And according to our text, you're going to see it. It's beautiful. Coram Deo. By this we know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him. What John is saying is the believer executing the calling of loving horizontally because of the love poured out in his heart vertically will put him into a process by which, if he allows the process to work itself out, he will acquire the assurance that comes with the process because he is standing before God. Are you hearing me? Because he's standing before God. By this shall we know that we are of the truth. Why? What? Because we're loving the brethren. He will repeat that over and over and over. He already said it. You cannot walk in the light if you hate your brother. See, he's already laid down the laws. You and I learned about the recapitulation principle. He starts a concept, he leaves it there, starts another concept, comes back to that concept to tie them together. We're going to see this here in a moment. I just want you to grapple with me on this so that it's understood that what God is saying now through John in verse 19 is, accept this process. And hereby do we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. I want to share with you in the New Testament four kinds of assurance that God uses to quiet the heart of the believer. Four kinds of assurance. The first is the assurance of faith. Hebrews chapter 10. Go there. Hebrews 10. I'm going to read verses 19 through 23. Not do a lot of development. I'm just saying this is one of the kinds of assurance that God gives to the believer. And as we work our way through it, you should be able to actually put this together in your own mind and say, this is exactly how God works. In Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to read verse 19 and following. Now, here's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. He's saying that you and I have a high priest in the person of Jesus Christ who has effected a new covenant by virtue of his death. Verse 19, having therefore brethren, boldness. See the word boldness? It's really the word confidence. To enter into the holiest. That is what? The holy of holies. Into the what? Presence of God. That's what I meant by Coram Deo. Are you hearing me? That's what I meant. We know that Coram Deo means what? The presence of God. You guys know that, right? It's the Latin term for the presence of God. Now, the Old Testament liturgical construct by which the presence of God was located was in the holy of holies. So the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year, said to be in the presence of God. Well, our high priest is whom? Jesus Christ. And by Christ, you and I are allowed to go into what? The presence of God. The Holy of Holies. And in fact, when you understand your union with Jesus, you understand that you are always Coram Deo. But this Coram Deo reality comes with a process by which you can benefit from being before him. Okay? This is the process that we're about to work out here. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, he says, having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest of holies by the blood of Jesus Christ, that is that cross-centered access again, the atonement of Christ, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us. See, line 1 of verse 20, you know what we call that? Love. See, I'm staying with the theme, am I not? If love is a sacrificial act, we see it right here in verse 19, part B, the blood of Jesus, and verse 20, part A, the new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, the metaphor of his body being the barrier between us and God, as the veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies. That veil was rent when Christ said it was finished. He was buried and raised again. God tore the veil from top to bottom. And now we have access into the presence of God through the atoning work of the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is a fantastic metaphor of a actual breakthrough of the barrier of sin into the presence of God. Now, once the veil is removed, we now have access into his presence. And because Christ is in the presence of the Father, and we are in Christ, we are in the presence of the Father too. Are you guys following me? So the concept needs to be understood. We are talking about the benefits of union with Jesus. The benefits of union with Christ. So you're not in there by yourself. I know that's going to scare you. You're not in there by yourself. You're in there in your representative. You're in there because he's in us. That's John 14. If any man love me, he'll keep my commandments, and I and my Father will come and abide with them. So what allows me to be Coram Deo is not only me being in Christ and Christ being in the presence of the Father, but the Father and the Son being in me, which allows my heart, my soul, my mind to be the sanctuary of God by which I have communion with God through the Son. Am I making some sense? Who didn't understand that? I'm glad you got it. This is what is meant to be the temple of the living God. Coram Deo. Coram Deo. So we're working through the language. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21, he says, and having an high priest over the house of God, which house we are, he said in Hebrews 2, let us what? Let us draw near. What is he saying? He's saying God will have you and I in as close proximity to himself as we could possibly be, since our high priest is our Savior and our high priest we are in. We have no reason not to draw near to God, since the means by which we draw near to God is his Son. You guys got that? His Son is as close to the Father as anyone could be. And if I am in his Son, then I am as close as the Son to the Father, because I'm in the Son. Drawing nigh, however, is a mindset that says God will have communion with me so long as I am experiencing, watch this now, the assurances of faith. Do you guys hear that? And here's the first one, verse 22. Let us draw near with a what? Ah, this is heart work, isn't it? Is this heart work? And the kind of heart that successfully draws near to God is a pure heart, right? Nope, a true heart. Not a pure heart. A pure heart is the finished product. A true heart is the authentic product that allows you and I to be honest with God. See, if you're going to have a relationship with the God of truth, you have to be truthful with God. I'm trying to keep it simple enough for you to grasp that when God calls you and I to draw near, he does not want any form of hypocrisy or qualifications inconsistent with all that he has done to make our fellowship with him authentic. He does not want you to act in a way contrary to what he has provided by which you can come to him, watch this now, authentically. To not come to God authentically is to not come to God. Or I'm sorry, to come to God inauthentically is to not come to God. He knows that. So what he's going to do is provide certain kinds of assurance by which you can come. He's going to overcome every one of your arguments, every one of your obstacles, every one of your if, ands, and buts, every one of your reasons, every one of your justifications for not coming to God. That's good. That's good. The first one is faith. Let us draw near with a true heart in full what? In full assurance. Again, I wish I had one of the long professor's boards because that's the only way it really works. So it's in the top of your outline. This is one of two prominent Greek terms that actually help us. The first in your outline at the top is pleruo phoreo. Do you see that? Pleruo phoreo. It's really one word. I split it in half because it's a compound word. The first word, initial word there is a compound word, means the outpouring or the yielding up of every resource. When we say that a person has given me a plethora of books to read, we are saying he has given me so many books that I have sufficient necessarily to do my job, right? That's called plethora. That's where we get our term plethora from, the word plureo. And it's the word fullness running through the scriptures. When the Bible says Moses brought you the law, but Jesus Christ brought you grace and truth, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace, that's what we're talking about. When Christ came, he came with a fullness of resources by which every argument we might raise not to come to God would be destroyed because of the resources that he brings to the table. Am I making some sense? Now, that term plureo connected to the word phoreo means put on or wear or clothe yourself in all of the fullness that God has provided for you in order for you to actually achieve the goal of drawing near to God. If God backs up a U-Haul truck filled with different aspects of assurance, we're going to really get into those, and tells you to put them on, that's what our word phoreo means. It means to wear. It means to possess. It means to clothe yourself in. In fact, that word is used of Jesus in the garden, in the praetorium, when they mocked him and they scorned him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. He wore the crown of thorns. They pressed it on him. He was possessing the crown of thorns. Are you hearing me? And he possessed them gladly. For that crown of thorns represented our rebellion against him, with which he must be clothed in order to be our substitute to put away our sins. He wore the plureo phoreo of all my sin in order that I might wear the fullness of all that he has provided by which I might be able to draw near to God without qualification. So what the Hebrew writer is saying to us, who are the people of God, and we are the New Testament Israel, and we are the kingdom of priests, as Peter said it, we are a kingdom of priests that offer spiritual sacrifices to God. We are living stones in the temple, and Christ is the chief cornerstone. And because we are priests, we are demanded to draw nigh to God. But the way we draw nigh is by the full assurance of faith. I am free to draw nigh to God because all of that which Christ has provided by which I am accepted with God. You guys are hearing that, right? I'm repeating that so that you can understand. The grounds upon which God says come near is a grounds by which he has qualified us so that he does not have to exercise his natural holiness against our sin. Because God's never going to abrogate his holiness. He's never going to set aside his purity. His impeccable righteousness is not going to be abrogated so he can have fellowship with you. That's gobbledygook again. The grounds upon which God says, come, is the grounds upon which God has qualified you to come. And that ground is the full package of benefit that comes with being in Christ. I'm making sense, am I? I just want you to get that's called the full assurance of faith. The full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from what? An evil conscience. And our bodies washed in pure water. He's using, again, liturgical terms that connote the ministry of the priest. Remember, the priest could not enter into ministry unless they first be sprinkled with the blood, have their bodies washed, and then have the ministerial garbs put on them by which they are now functioning as priests, right? They had to be qualified to enter into the service. So you and I are qualified by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the benefits that come from Christ, by which you and I now are able to enter into his presence. That's the full assurance of what? Faith. That's the full assurance of faith. The plethora of resources that come with Christ in order to strengthen your faith by which you can obey the command to draw near to God. The next one we call the full assurance of hope. It's back in Hebrews chapter 6. Go there. Hebrews 6. And this is what God says. I want to make sure that we capture all of these forms of assurance. Now, remember what we said. Assurance is the state of being by which God qualifies our hearts to be quiet and at rest and at peace. Did you guys get that? Y'all not asleep, are you? I know it's Friday night. You better wake up over there, girl. I'll see you. Okay, so now let me say it again. Because I want you to get this. This is not just academic exercises. I want you to get this. Assurance is the state of being by which the soul is made to be quiet. I am using a very deliberate form of construction. And the form of construction that I'm using is the passive form. Assurance is the state of being by which God renders the soul quiet and at peace and at rest before him. Before him. Okay? That's important. So now the next one is what we call the assurance of hope. The writer to the Hebrews says that over in chapter 6. I want you to see how it works. Verse 10. Are you there? Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your what? Work. And your labor of what? Ah. We're still talking love. Remember, love does what? It works. But what did the text say? God doesn't forget that. He's not unrighteous. The God who pours the love of God in your heart by which you act in love towards others is the God also that rewards that love because he gave it to you in the first place. Get it? So you can be motivated to act on the basis of simply being the receptor of his blessing, not the source of the blessing, the means. That way you won't steal his glory. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work or labor of love, which you have showed towards his name. In that you have what? Ministered to the saints. I'll remember last week. Love basically is ministry in action. Because it's built upon a cross-centered, Christ-centered framework or paradigm of acting out of a relationship with the Father in accordance with the needs of the people. Remember, we all have needs. That's what makes ministry ministry. You are not doing ministry when you go out to help somebody who doesn't have a need. The gospel is about meeting needs, right? It's about meeting needs. And Christ healed all those that had need of him. Are you hearing me? Because it's very important to understand the concept because these concepts are tied together. They are not disjointed. They can't be taken separately. Have to be taken as a whole concept, as the gospel would have it. So you have showed God is not unrighteous to forget your work or labor of love, which you have showed towards his name in that you have ministered to the saints. Past tense. Watch this. And do minister. Now, these are the people who are operating by the Spirit of God because they are now being vehicles by which the Spirit of God pours into them the resources by which they can act in love towards those who have needs. I am not giving of myself to people when I am operating in my gift. God is giving to people through me so that I am not diminished or, as it were, worn out or vanquished because the resource is not mine, it's God's. This is what we're working with. This is the concept that we're working with. This is why Christ told his disciples, you guys who are the nucleus of the New Testament church, please hear me, he says. You got to wait until I leave. And I send the resource so you can do what I'm calling you to do. You cannot do what I'm calling you to do in your own strength. This is why when the little girl said, I know him, he's one of them, Peter lied and cussed. Are you with me? No strength in yourself. No strength in yourself. No strength in yourself. It is not of man that wills, nor of man that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So you and I are vessels of mercy. And remember, a vessel doesn't do anything. It sits there until someone comes along, pours into that vessel, and then takes that vessel and pours out to others. A vessel can't claim any crown rights to action. He just stands there. So this is critical to see. Listen to what he says over in verse 11 and 12. And we desire that every one of you, not just some of you, this is the prayer of every pastor. We desire that every one of you do show the same what? To the what? Full assurance of what? Unto what? We're talking perseverance of service based upon a hope which is on the other side of faith. Remember, faith is the substance of things what? Hoped for. So you and I are laboring out of the strength that God gives us, not our own strength. We are serving, having served. We continue to serve with the end game in view. That's what hope is about. I'm serving with the end game in view. The full assurance of hope. That means the plethora of resources that God has given to me is allowing me to continue until I breathe my last breath and enter into his presence when my hope will become reality. That means the idea of retiring from ministry is a non sequitur. Because the minister and the ministry goes on till Christ comes. And we hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Without the full assurance of hope that comes with the call to the ministry, you will get weary and you will stop. Is this good? Should I stop right now? Are you guys with me? Okay. I don't want anybody to be lost in this aspect. Because actually what I'm talking about is the encouragement that God is giving to continue if you are actually operating in that calling. So, if you've ever been to college, you understand the fatigue factor that hits after that first year in college. And you go, man, what drove me to think that I should go to college? Right? And then you get a second wind because during spring break, there are things that encourage you and you get your priorities straight and you go at it a second time. And if you know God, you know he gave you that second wind. And then once you build a certain temperance, a certain pattern, a certain tempo, you learn how to now gauge yourself. That first year tow you up when you try to take 18 and 20, units when you should only took 12. It tow you up and then you mellowed out. You got some temperance. And you were able to roll, and after a while you learn what to do, what not to do. That's how it goes in ministry as well. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And the next thing you know, you are being conformed to the image of his son, and that process becomes easier and easier because you're not operating out of the flesh. You're raising a family. I got to do this because I know you say you understand me, but I don't believe you. You're raising a family. And it's cool the first 2 or 3 years. Because the kids are cute, kind, cuddly. And then when they get 8, 9, 10, 11 years old, you go, why on earth did you trick me into getting married and having kids? Because they become so difficult. And now your relationship with the kids have to adjust. Because if you don't adjust your relationship with the kids, you are failing to understand the dynamic of marriage. Marriage is not a static contract that you sign. We'll learn this as we continue through biblical theology. Marriage is an organic process by which a thing starts and grows and matures. And in the process of growing and maturing, it changes. And one of the mistakes that parents make with their kids is they fail to see that their kids are changing. And they want to keep them locked into their 7 and 8 year old status and talk to 13 and 14 year old kids like they're 9 or 10. That's horrific. You don't talk to kids like they're still 7 and 8 years old, even though they act that way. The problem is the parents often are not thinking in the present. They're stuck in the past. And now we're talking apples and oranges because the kids are actually experiencing the dynamic of the growth curve. And they're afraid that mom and dad are behind them, and they don't know how to deal with the tension of mom and dad being dinosaurs when they're growing up. I'm telling the truth. This is going to be good when people hear it. When what mom and dad must realize is when you got all hot and fuzzy and the Lord said, okay, time for life, he meant it was time for you to grow too. Because children are designed to make you grow. We get lazy. And then by the time our children get 13, 14, 15 years old, they're sharper than us on many levels, and we are intimidated by that. Am I telling the truth? And then they start challenging you at 17, 18, 19 years old, 20 years old. And at a certain point, they cut the umbilical cord because you weren't intending to keep up with them. You kept pulling rank. I'm your mama. I'm your daddy. They been knew that. They knew that back at 5 years old. They're not throwing that away. They're saying, however, mom, I'm grown now. And I'm thinking as an adult. When I was a child, I did and thought and acted childishly, but now I'm grown now. So my whole thinking process is different. Do you want to get on the same page with me? So we can be companions? I'll love you as a mama, but we won't have much of a relationship if you aren't willing to grow. Isn't that good? Because it's the truth. It's the absolute truth. And so what I'm saying also in ministry, as the Father is working with his organic entity called the church, ministry must not stay stuck in ancient patterns that are static. They must be dynamic. Remember, what's true is eternal. What's true is eternal. But that which is eternal is also dynamic. It's not a museum filled with artifacts of the past. Truth is relevant and dynamic always. It may take on different forms, but it possesses the same substance. Are you with me? It's called truth. What are you talking about, Pastor? You know that cute little cuddly little curly-haired girl that you had when they were 6 months old, and now at 18, 19, they take on a different form. Same substance. That's in the DNA of the seed. That's the way it's supposed to work with us too. But in order for that process to actually fulfill itself, you and I have to be willing to engage the dynamic orientation of it. The fact that ministry, the fact that love, the fact that service demands that you and I stay in the moment and constantly draw from, here it is, the plethora of those things by which assurance is given to us so that quietness and stability can take place in our heart. Here's what Paul is doing, or the writer to the Hebrews is doing in verse 11. He's actually encouraging them when he says, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. We want you to continue diligent, and we want God to continue pouring out upon you the full assurance to bring you to the end. You guys see that? That's what God promises. He will bring us to the end by continually resourcing us with the plethora of resources that will allow us to continue functioning in our calling so that our hope will become reality. Turn with me now in your Bible to Colossians 2. This will be the last one. Even though I have 1 Thessalonians 5, I want to make sure I get back to the John text tonight. I see that the concept that I'm sharing with you now has really taken up the bulk of our time, but I believe it's important. Colossians chapter 2 is another place where this term is used. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and I'm going to read verse 3. And these three verses sum up the source and the content of those things that bring assurance. Verse 1. For I would that you knew the great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, the Apostle Paul said, that their hearts might be comforted. See the comforting of the heart? That's called what? Assurance. That the heart might be comforted. Watch this. Being knit together in what? Same concept. Paul knew this. Paul knew that a body of believers can become agitated individually or collectively if they are not walking in love and experiencing the constant inflow of the plethora of those gifts and resources by which assurance is established. This is true of an individual. This is true of a family. This is true of a church. You and I must constantly be in a place where God is blessing us with those tokens of assurance so that our heart can be quiet. Here it is. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the what? Full assurance of what? Understanding. So here what the Apostle Paul says is part of the assurance that comes with the believer by which love is established, by which unity is established, by which the heart is comforted is an understanding. God gives us an understanding of who He is and what He has done, and that understanding produces assurance. And he says this fear of that is clear. Watch this. He says, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. That is, we come to know the true and the living God in the person of the Father and the person of the Son and the person of the Spirit. Verse 3, in whom are hid, what's that? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we've talked about that before. Christ is our wisdom. He's the treasure chest of all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We have access to all the fullness of God through Jesus Christ, by which we are able then to secure our relationship based upon those resources and quiet our hearts before Him. Before Him. Remember what we're talking about is Coram Deo. Coram Deo. Go back to our text now. I'm going to spend just a few more minutes. I'm going to stop because I think this is enough for you to meditate on. I don't want to say more. The issue is Coram Deo. The issue is being before God. That's a huge privilege. It's a tremendous benefit, but it is an awful contemplation before God. It's an awful contemplation. See, the reality is, in our native state, in our Adamic nature, in our fallenness, our weakness, our carnality, our sinfulness, it is not a comfortable thing to be cognizant that you are in the presence of God. Can I get an honest believer in the house? The rest of y'all can play games if you want to. The thought of being in God's presence requires the work that I'm talking about to be engaged in, by which the soul is quieted. The soul is not naturally quieted in the presence of God. You're not God. Only God can be quiet naturally, spiritually speaking, in the presence of God. Are you with me? Only God can be quiet in the presence of God because God is just like God. They are compatible. They have the same nature. They have the same attributes. They have the same characteristics. They have the same goals. They have the same wills. They have the same passion. There's no sin in the Father, no sin in the Son, no sin in the Holy Spirit. Are you hearing what I'm saying? No sin. They dwell with each other naturally. You and I can only dwell in their presence by a process by which we are qualified to dwell in their presence without fear. One example will serve my point. This is beautiful, and we'll pick this up and expand this, ladies, in our theology class. God made a son who was to bear his image. His name was Adam. That's the son he made. And that son was to bear characteristics of God by which God would have communion with him. And Adam experienced communion with God. Why? Because God had qualified him with all of the necessary attributes by which sonship with the Father can be had unimpeded, without threat, fear, danger, apprehension, struggle, tension, conflict, all that. Are you following me so far? He enjoyed the bliss of unbroken communion with the Father and the Son and the Spirit in a place called the garden. An exquisite handiwork of the Father by which in this massive environment of enormous potential and blessing was where Adam was to live and play and worship and fellowship and enjoy his God. And he did it happily. Coram Deo. It was such Coram Deo that the Lord Jesus would just walk through the midst of the garden talking with Adam. And the Spirit of the Lord walking through the cool of the day. See, there was unbroken fellowship. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Unbroken fellowship. Nothing about which I'm getting ready to talk about now. Adam could enjoy God. Eve could enjoy God. They could talk with God. They could fellowship with God. They could enjoy Coram Deo. After all, God is omni what? Present. So I'm talking consciousness, not simply geographical location. I'm talking consciousness. So that God did not have to give Adam and Eve what he has to give us until they what? Fail. Now I want you to watch this now. I'm going to stop here. I'm going to take this up next week. When Adam and Eve rebelled against their God, you know the thing that was removed from them? Quietness of heart. Stability and assurance. Calm and security. A sense of tranquility and ease because they were in conflict with two realities. The presence of God and the change of their condition. And what used to be a loving relationship predicated upon a ground of righteousness and the absence of what? Sin. Was now broken by sin. The quietness was gone. The assurance was gone. The peace was gone. The joy was gone. The communion was gone. And immediately they did what? See what I'm getting at? They now avoided Coram Deo. For them, Coram Deo was too much. Too much. The idea of God being there with them in this condition was too much. They couldn't handle it. This is the condition of the whole human race. Everybody who does not know God, everyone who does not have the necessary, what we learn, full assurance of faith, full assurance of hope, is running from God, hiding behind the trees. The thought of God seeing every deed, every act, every intent, every motive causes them to hide from God either mentally or physiologically and emotionally by getting high, mentally by denying his presence. That's Romans 1. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imagination. Foolish hearts were darkened and they denied God. They would not retain God in their knowledge. That's our world, right? Is that our world? Because they're hiding behind the trees. Because the idea of being Coram Deo for them is untenable. And they're right. And they're right. And they're right. How is it then, child of God, that you and I get to comfortably come into the presence of God and talk to this glorious person in joy, in liberty, in peace, tranquility, calmness of soul. I'll tell you how. Remember, ladies, what we learned last night? God is a covenant God. The moment Adam and Eve messed up, God slew the lamb, provided coats of skin. He came and hunted them down. He says, I still want to have fellowship with you. You got it? I still want to have fellowship with you. But only now you got to cover up because you don't look right by yourself. I need you to get out of yourself now into my son. Right? Because the only way I can have fellowship with you as the Father is what? Through the Son. There is no fellowship with the Father apart from the Son for no one. Are you hearing me? No man can ever come unto the Father but by me. And the reason the soul that pretends to know God is still in all kinds of anxieties and stresses and fears is because they reject the Son. You can't have the Father without the Son. It's impossible. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? The Son is the mediator between God and man, and He gives us everything necessary for us to be sons and daughters of God. In communion with God. We haven't even entered into the study. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. I just wanted us, Lord, to think about how you bless us with that assurance by which we can come into your presence. Next week, if it will, Lord, you help us to understand how that process works itself out in our life. Bless everyone here with traveling mercies. Prepare our hearts to worship you on Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.